Good singing this morning. Sound like you maybe knew some of these songs, and maybe we're singing from the heart. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would lead us to walk in truth this day, that we would be rejoicing in the church that you have purchased with your blood. You have given new life. You provide what we need each day. And we pray that the truth that we study in this Old Testament passage today would be precious to us, would be powerful in us. We also ask that you would help us to walk in love, to live in love, for God is love. We're commanded to love one another, for love is from God. So this morning we ask that you would forgive us of our acts of petty selfishness, of resentment, of pride. Give grace and strength to Harold and Joni at this time, especially Harold recovering from this fall and the broken ribs and the broken vertebrae, and give the doctors wisdom as they determine if there's any surgery involved. But we know that he is in tremendous pain right now, and we bring him before you in prayer. We also ask for relief for Marcy Reagan, for some neck discomfort that she is having that's been dragging on this weekend. Continue to pray that you would aid Patty Hartman, Patty Perry, and our weak and infirmed. And I add to that list Verna Bell, who's not been feeling well for some time. Lord, we would not fail to pray for our troops, and as we've prayed before, that you would lead them to chaplains who know the word and preach it without apology. Strengthen our young children. We've had children who have been sick in our church and are just getting well. We ask that you would take care of not only the elderly, but the young as well. And oh, that our Congress, the House and Senate, would defend life, that they would take seriously the unborn and would protect. Mightily use this morning pastors. We think of Pastor Rupert and his wife Sharon. We ask that you would bless the teaching and the ministry of the Rooses in Truro and in Nova Scotia, and of Ron and Brenda. Brenda, she meets with ladies and does Bible studies, and we pray for their outreach in that area. We pray for the churches of the High Bible Fellowship, that they would not only stay true, but that they would love you and give strength today. As we focus our attention on the events of 2 Samuel chapter 2, make us to see spiritual warnings, to see spiritual lessons that would aid us in our walk today. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We all desire, like David, to be found guiltless, to be known as guiltless, but help us to rather even rejoice that we are forgiven, and this all through Christ. Help us continue this morning in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm curious, if you click on an online article and you start reading the title with some clickbait, you thought, oh, yeah, I do want to know about that. That does pique my interest. And you start reading, get down, and it's a little bit longer article. Think, well, how long is this? You scroll down, realize you have another page or two to read. How often do we go, you know what, I don't have time for this. I wasn't that curious. I found out a little bit of what I wanted to know. Skip it. I have more important things. There's cat videos and online shopping and things that I need to be doing with my time. David had waited. David had learned to be patient from the time that he was a shepherd boy, and Samuel had found him. He had been out in his father's fields attending to the sheep. He's brought in. He is anointed with oil. He is anointed to be the next king. To the time that he is king, there's a lot of things that go through in his life. I'm not going to go back and re-preach 1 Samuel. But there are things that have to do in his life. He's made a commander. He wars against the Philistines. He rescues the people of Keilah. He runs from a madman named Saul. He's learned a lot of lessons. And obviously there are some more things that he still needs to learn in these chapters. From the time that he is anointed, there's 15 years that pass, and then in the text before us, there's another 7.5 years that pass before he finally is made king and steps into that role that God had promised him as a teenager. He's waited. He's been patient. Would you agree with me that not all people who look like they're waiting or are inactive are really waiting on the Lord? And all who really, truly wait upon the Lord are blessed for doing so. David learns this. You and I have no false notions about what will happen to us when we seek his will, which was kind of what we studied last week, wasn't it? People aren't going to lay out rose petals on our path. They're not going to come to you and say, "How can I further your cause? What is your cause?" See, if my cause is to make America conservative, you have the wrong cause, friend. That should not be your greatest cause. Our greatest cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the lost are not always going to make it easy for us to do just that. So last week we talked about not only seeking God's will, but then seeing a great need. Sometimes pastors step into pulpits, they may make a move, they may be called, they step into a church and they say, "Boy, this is pretty ready-made. This is these people are united and willing to be led and they're serving the Lord." And then there are other times where a pastor gets into a church and says, "Somebody didn't tell me. I didn't read the fine print. There are some things that were waiting. There's a lot that needs to be done in this local church." And so David sees this great need, which really is a series of things that we see in 2 Samuel. As we look back at that, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2 if you're not already there? And with the first thing that hinted of a great need was that there were those who were resisting the revealed will of God. We're introduced to a character by the name of Abner. I think it's safe to say Abner knew nothing about David when he was out in the fields. Who knew David outside of family? But there's something about killing a giant. There's something about being victorious of Philistines that makes you popular in the land and dispopular with the king. Abner is the general and the cousin commander, not the kissing cousin, the cousin commander of Saul. And Abner, as David grows in success and popularity, Saul has killed his thousands, David is tens of thousands. Now, David becomes public enemy number one, at least to Saul, and as we will see, to Abner. There's an event, I won't go back and re-preach it from 1 Samuel, but I want to remind you. I think I may have said this last week, where David and a few others go into Saul's camp. He could have killed the king. He does not. He calls to Saul from a distance. And he has some words for Abner. He says, "Abner, you are the king's chief of security. I think you failed your job today, sir." And I wonder if if Abner really never got over this, and if he could have a chance to get back at David, which is apparently in chapter 2 what's going on. But I want to remind you that David was not Abner's biggest problem. Abner, or as I said last week, Abner Malady, okay? Abner was Abner's biggest problem. Let me read to you from two verses in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. There's a lack of harmony and peace and unity that's going on in chapter 2. This is a bloody chapter. And in fact, after David had those words with Saul and Abner, David says this. He says, if it is not God, but men who stirred you up against me, may they be cursed before the Lord. Who is that in reference to? I think we're going to find that Abner was the agitating source. He was that wound that just wouldn't heal. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had been lifted from Saul, and Saul was consumed with greed and anger. But Abner's not making it any easier. Abner feeds that fire. And I think he is partially, at least, to be blamed for this vengeance that Saul seeks. We can say this, that we know for sure, that when Saul's dead, the problems continue. The division between kingdoms continue. Saul's dead, and Abner picks up the baton. He takes the mantle of opposition against King David, and it will be that way throughout this chapter. Writing by inspiration, David said something that would be picked up by many years later by Peter and John. Do you remember this account? You don't need to turn to Acts chapter 4, but they had been preaching recently that Jesus rose from the grave. And they went on to say that the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. So the council called them to explain, by what power, by what name did you do this? What was the this? In this case, it was the healing of this beggar, this lame man. And Peter and James seized the opportunity to preach. And they preached Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. Now, when Peter and John, we continue that story, were released, they went to the church, they went to the believers. And what they told them, in fact, let me read to you, if you would like to, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It has something to do with our text. Acts chapter 4, I'll read verses 23 through 29. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So Peter and John pick up this text that that David would say in the Psalms. Jonathan once told his friend David, "My father knows you will be king. My father knows you will be king." When we get to chapter 3, we find that Abner will tell Ishbosheth that David is supposed to be king. He knows this, but it doesn't stop him from opposing him. And that tells us something about the character or the lack of it in this person called Abner. We know that wicked rulers and those who follow them won't follow Christ, won't make it easier for the followers of Christ. They won't do this on their own. But we also know this, that rebellion against Christ is doomed and it is judged. We know that from Bible prophecy, for that matter. So let's pick up at this great need. And I think in your outline it says A. Since it's a continuation from last week, it would really be B. But you can go with A or B, whatever you want. But leaders abusing their power in chapter 12 and in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verses 12 through 17. All right, so we read that Abner, after a period of time, probably about 5 years, sets up Ishbosheth to be king over these northern tribes. Because it was the right thing to do? I don't think so. Because Abner is trying to protect what he has set up and his power. And Ishbosheth, as a relative, seems to be just the guy to do this. He's pretty shrewd, this Abner is. He knows that David had promised to Saul and Jonathan that he would not kill members of his family. And Ishbosheth is a member of the family. So check and mate, right? By the way, twice in Chronicles, Ishbosheth is referred to as Eshbaal, a connection to Baal, we would say. Man of Baal. Baal exists. But the qualifier is not that he's such a dynamic, godly man and leader, but he's a son of Saul. And I think it's pretty obvious that David has principles that stop him from killing somebody like Saul. And Abner is not so weighed down by principles. How are we in that category? Abner suggested in verse 14 to a very deadly contest. And Joab, that we will study, as I said last week, I'd like to know, this is a good guy, this is a bad guy. If I'm reading a book or watching a film, I get confused. It bothers me when it's a good bad guy. Well, he's a bad good guy. Okay? I want it clear cut. And Joab and Abner, we get a little confused. Sin does that in these chapters. And so in this battle around this pool, there is this contest somewhere between a gladiatorial contest and a war game. Let's put it that way. And these men are, Abner suggests, Joab goes along with this, that we do battle kind of like a one-on-one contest. We'll just make it 12 versus 12. And that'll settle everything, right? I don't know how long this took. If they were paired off and they immediately grabbed by the hair and thrust with the sword. But it didn't take very long. And it didn't settle anything. And Satan's solutions never do settle anything. The only thing is that 24 men did not return to their families that night. Bloodshed, Jew versus Jew on that day. This pool of Gibeon, it's located not too far from Jericho in the territory of Benjamin. There are several references to the pool of Gibeon, and apparently I would get the impression this is a fairly prominent landmark in that city. The magazine, I'm sure you have copies of it at home, called Biblical Archaeology. It's a good thing to read when you're getting ready for bed. But Biblical Archaeology listed the finding of this pool of Gibeon as one of the 10 top archaeological finds of a lifetime. A man by the name of James Pritchard of Columbia University worked on this find, on uncovering it from 1956 to 1962. I think they found something like 32 pottery shards and pot handles that had the word Gibeon in it, only serving to confirm that this is the location. Carved right out of limestone, going down about 82 feet. People who visit Gibeon, maybe some of you in this room have been to that spot and watched this pool of Gibeon. A staircase is carved right into the limestone. It goes down about 40, 45 feet, and then there's a little bit of a landing there, and then it goes down another 40, 42 feet down to the bottom of the water. And around this shaft was this bloody battle that took place. When is the last time, by the way, that we heard of this type of one-on-one representative combat? Goliath. Goliath came out and twice a day would make his yell, "Who will face me in battle? Let's get this done." Instead of hiding in our trenches, hunkering in our bunker, whatever, he says, I'll take on your champion. I'll be, and whoever wins. It was a good idea, spoken out of full confidence, until his head came rolling off a little while later. So this engagement, it settled nothing, but bringing on what our text says was a very fierce battle between David's servants, verse 17, and Joab's forces. By the way, our biggest threat is not Iran. It's not North Korea. Our biggest threat is a battlefield, but not a physical one, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a spiritual warfare that is going on in us. And behind the representation of men going to war against fellow Jews was a battle of the heart, was a representation of depravity that stains the pages of this chapter with blood. If this were a book or this were a film, you might look at it and go, no language problem, but violence. You know what? I don't think that's as suitable. But when it comes to God's word, we look at this and we say, there are some warnings, there are some lessons, a part of this holy writ, this writing of God that is valuable for us to study and get the warnings today. Let's look at the next threat. Fools refusing to see a wise course of action. That's another thing that is going on in this, in verses 18 through 23. We're told about the three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. He's swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Asahel would have probably made an amazing Olympic athlete. He might have made a really good wide receiver. I'm not so sure. But he did not make a good warrior. He overestimated his abilities as a warrior. As I read this, it sounds to me like Abner was traveling light, and Asahel was traveling light, and Abner was ready for heavy battle. He's got several weapons with him. He's got a shield. He's got armor, and Asahel is running unencumbered, maybe, of some of this. He's fast, but he's not so wise. He's overestimated his ability. He will not give up. This fast but untested warrior goes against somebody who is a battle-hardened veteran. And he will not get the point. Sorry. Okay? Notice the fact that Joab here is part of the kin. He's the brother of. I think that there are two warnings that we read here. In verse 21 is the first warning. And the warning is basically this. Listen, stop following me, you pest. Start running. If you need a battle trophy to make yourself feel good, stop and kill somebody else or pick up a shield from somebody else. But don't follow me anymore. That doesn't stop Asahel in the least. And so then we get to the second warning, which is a little bit more direct, which is, don't make me kill you, young man. Don't make me start a feud with Joab and your family that and your kin that will be a problem here. But he gets the blunt end of the spear, not the point, and he seems to be a young man that has something to prove, but it's not very wise. We said, fools refusing to see a wise course of action. There's a danger in having too lofty of a position, a take on our abilities. The thinking of the world is something along these lines. You know what? Envision your goals. Whatever you imagine and set as your heart's desire, you can make it come true. Where does that come from? God's word? Absolutely not. But the Lord has respect to the lowly, to the humble who are contrite in heart. And the truly wise know that they aren't much in themselves, but little is much when God is in it. But the foolhardy believe that they have things in control. I can do this. I can change this. I can do whatever I put my mind to. Be very careful what you're chasing after. Do you get consumed with being right? Do you get consumed with your own cause? Are you slow to listen to counsel? And the fool here, Asahel, and the fool obviously in the book of Proverbs often doesn't know quite what he's up against and thinks he has more in his abilities than he does. The consequence, by the way, of this battle killing is going to extend for chapters, if not for the rest of this book. There's something about the consequence of sin here, too. There's another part of the great need, another facet of the great need that David had before he became king over all the country, and it's this last one. Men controlled by temper and greed. Men controlled by temper and greed. We pray for the church. We pray for the unity of the church and love in the church. But you know what? Sin divides. And it was sin, not God's will, necessarily, that there were men up north who said, we will have nothing to do with David and Judah. In fact, if we have any contact with them, it will be in bloodshed. We will kill them. David had his work cut out for him. If he's going to unite this land, if he's going to lead this people, this is not a church he could step into and everything went well. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, we become painfully aware of problems that David says, this is going to take God doing this. In fact, in this chapter, we have to wonder, where is David when men are getting killed at the pool of Gilboa or Gibeon? Where is David when these things are going on? And he seems to be detached from this, and maybe for good reasons, but it was surely for revenge that Asahel was pursuing after Abner. It was in battle and in protecting himself that Abner kills Asahel. But when we read here in this text that in verse 24, Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. Again, our cause or God's cause. Let me read to you again from James, this time chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. It's not the cause of God that is on display here. It's interesting that this fight that Abner started in verse 12 I got this idea. Let's have 12 of your men, 12 of mine. They'll fight it out, and whoever wins, that'll settle this war. By the time we get to verse 25 and 26, now it's the same Abner that wants to stop it. And on the hill of Amma Abner, it says there, these Benjamites regroup, and I'm thinking that they suggest the ceasefire. And it looks to me like Joab says, you know what, I agreed to that. Maybe he thought, I've lost the advantage, they've gotten the high ground, but I'll have another chance at killing him. What started off as a bloody tie, this contest at the pool, now turned out to be an all-out war, and we're given the numbers, verse 31. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. In verse 30, of David's servants, 19 men plus Asahel. Oh, how slow we are to acknowledge our desire out of greed and power, and that a lot of things that we do are really after our own interest. Ever heard of a clever thief and you thought, my wife and I have had this thought a lot of times, if that guy put that same energy into making an honest living, and yet these men are demonstrating what is in us. We all want to be in the driver's seat, and we are not. We all want to be first and right in our own cause, and we are not. And to be driven by passion is to set ourselves up for loss. Now let me make some application to this chapter, the second part of this message, before we dismiss, and certainly before we go on to chapter 3, not today. First is this, it's not wrong to have ambition. It's not sinful to have ambition, but it is to have selfish ambition. And the Bible makes a difference there. I've already said David was desirous, and he tries to make league and peace with people in order to step into a united kingdom. We understand ambition, but selfish ambition of Asahel, I will kill you this day. Or of Abner and Joab, I will kill you this day. There's a lot of selfish ambition in this chapter. There's a lot of Abner lurking around today. And if you're not real careful and you walk by a mirror, sometimes we can see Abner today. You and I don't have to try hard to, as Philippians chapter 2 says, to do things out of our own interest. We don't have to try real hard to do things, as that same passage says, out of our own conceit. But our highest goal, the reason we are created, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen? And as Corinthians says, do we make it our aim to please Him? How many of the things that we are doing that we are convinced is ambition, is really selfish ambition? I'm doing this to promote myself. What are you running after? Do we run hard after the wrong things? Maybe it's not just Abner that we see in the mirror, but Asahel, where we say, you know, I'm chasing this dream. I'm pursuing this interest. I'm after this vendetta. Why? Where did this come from? Where does it lead to? What do you expect will happen when you catch it? Question of all of us, are we following after something that we should be fleeing? Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And I think that there are things today that, in the honesty of our heart, we would have to say, I have to admit, there's some Asahel right here. I'm chasing after, I'm not listening, I'm not making wise choices. I'm following after something that is not really of God. Second point here is this. It is likely that you will find resistance as you purpose to follow Christ and do His will. Israelite soldiers, Jewish men, that should have been working together to fight Philistines were instead killing each other. Satan loves it when instead of bonding together in the right and unified pursuit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are instead fighting each other. Satan loves that. As you purchase to follow the master, you can be sure there's a target on your back. Any of you know Herman comics? Remember those books? I don't think they're still being written. There was one that showed two deer talking to each other. One of the deer had a ring on his side within a ring within a ring. And the other deer said, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." You know, the moment we follow after Christ, it's like there's a target on your back. And sometimes we spend a lot of time whining. Why don't the unsaved get along with me? Why don't they understand me? Why don't they make it easy for me? Bummer of a birthmark. But you know what? To follow Christ, to pick up his cross, is to put yourself in the sights, in the hairs of their target. I asked you, where is David in all this? In chapter 2, verses 8 through 33, he's not mentioned once. I don't know, but I know that you and I cannot afford to be a no-show in this battle over our heart. You and I must be on sight. We must be active in this battle. And third thing I'd like to point out as we close this morning is this. It is critical that you love Christ and set your principles according to his precepts. So here we have these pagan commanders. As I said, instead of fighting Philistines, they come up with this idea. Hey, you remember how Goliath said that one-on-one? Let's borrow that idea. That didn't come of God. Nobody prayed over this. It was when David left Ziklag and he said, "Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? What city? What time? How should I get there?" He's seeking the Lord's will. These men had this bloodthirsty idea. I got this idea. One commander comes up with the idea and the other goes along with it. Let's let some of our young men kill each other for our sport and to settle this feud. And it doesn't. It just threw fire on the fuel. No, it threw fuel on the fire. There it is. Okay. Abner was set on making himself great. And it says that he was doing just that in chapter 3. He was making himself, he was increasing. But we have to be careful, folks, that our practices, our principles, our operating system in the Christian heart and mind do not mirror that of the unsaved. They are willing and able to do things that you and I should say, "I can't go along with that. I can't be entertained by that. I don't want to have that on my mind." Your life and my life should demonstrate without question that we belong to another, that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. We've been reminded on Sunday nights, and I hope you'll come back tonight, as we're reminded that all our choices should be marked by something much greater than, well, it's what I want to do. It should be marked by holiness and glorifying God. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful, not all things build up. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for forgiveness today. Let's pray for faithfulness this week. Let's pray for each other that we are fighting the enemy for the glory of God, not each other for the glory of self. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, thank you for this passage. It's violent, it's bloody. It's depraved men serving self. It gets a little too close to home. Save us from selfish ambition and wrong pursuits. David was told that he would sit on the throne, and he did. We are told that Jesus will rule all the earth, and he will. Give us wisdom and humility this morning to bow before the King. Give us grace today to, in all our ways, acknowledge you. Just as much as David had a lot to do to unify that nation and to get rid of hostility and opposition, there's a lot to do. There's much to be done. There's a lot we have to deal with, especially in our own hearts. We're trying to fix everybody else and point out how wrong they are. But we need your Spirit to cleanse us through your word as the children of God. May we live holy lives that show your presence and power, not ungodliness that betrays an Abner-like ambition. May Christ be seen in us this week, in our work, in our love, in our worship, our pursuits, our family, and our service for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.